As we come before the table today, we would ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are continuing in our series in 2 Corinthians. Frequently, as we come before the Lord's table, we will focus on a theme much closer to the great work of Christ on the cross and leave a series that we might happen to be in. And yet this week, the series in 2 Corinthians changes. It changes its tone. And its tone changes into one of examination. And so in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 11, when it says, examine yourself, we will also take this opportunity to do the same. Did you have any friends when you were young who liked to live dangerously? Now, you might have known a girl who dated guys they shouldn't date because they wanted to live dangerously. I had friends that liked to live dangerously. Oh, not in big ways, not in terrible ways. I had a friend who liked to go into neighborhoods that weren't too good because he was always armed. He always had a knife with him, you know, and he thought he was a tough guy. And I didn't hang out with him very much after a while. But you know, sometimes whenever, for instance, you have friends and they walk along an edge where the edge drops off, they want to go walk on the edge. They want to be on the edge of things. You can occasionally see somebody who is walking on the edge of a curb or something or a line where they could fall off. They just want to show you how cool they are. I don't know why, but a number of guys tend to be that way. I didn't like guys like that. I was a fearful kind of guy. I'm not saying I was not living on the edge from time to time, but especially when guys where I lived were walking on the edge of a cliffside in front of a hill where if you fell off, you would definitely be hurt. He'd say, come on, walk on the edge with me. Walk on the edge of the cliff with me. And I would say, I don't think so. If I was in the car and I was driving and he says, come on, drive 65 on this street. That was posted at 25. Come on! What are you, a man or a mouse? You hear that? Remember that one back, you guys with the gray hair? And I would go squeak, squeak, and we would still go a little slower along the way. Oh, I did my share of awful things when I was a teenager, but these guys who lived on the edge, they would scare me to death. But we are living among them even now. And sometimes we are them in the spiritual realm. There is such a thing as living on the edge. Then the spiritual realm, there is such a thing as living dangerously. If you don't remember the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there is this section here that is called the fool's speech, a section almost unto itself where Paul declares that I'm going to boast of what I have been doing among you, and I boast like a fool. And he begins to describe exactly what he does and what he has already done as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he is being opposed in Corinth, opposed by what are called the hyper apostles, those who were the flashy, the cool, the gifted, the sharp, but in many ways were not sharp. In many ways were taking advantage of the people, and their doctrine was licentious. They were allowing all kinds of lifestyle that was not according to the gospel. And so when Paul comes before him in chapter 10, he follows along through chapter 11, talking about his own credentials, and we have learned a lot through that. We have learned through this entire book what it means to be a true Christian servant. And yet, as he comes to the edge of verse 9 and 10, we come to the climax of the whole book. In chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weaknesses. That climax then is met by a change of tone in verse 11. He is now turning to them. He's been talking about himself the whole way. He's been defending his ministry the whole way. He's been talking about his doctrine the whole way. But now he locks on, as it were, to the Corinthian church. And he said, now listen, it's time to get right. He's tough at this point. You'll find some strong words as I read and as I read the next time we gather together in chapter 13. And yet he finally stops at the end of his book, making application. And he stops talking about himself and then begins to reach forward and point his finger at the Corinthians and say, now what about you? What about you? You are believers on the edge. You're playing with fire. You're about to step in the wrong direction. I am helped, and I trust you will be helped by this description of believers who are on the edge of disaster. Hear God's word in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Oh, my. Oh, my. What a negative passage. Oh, my. What a passage that cuts to the heart. But like a physician diagnosing the disease, like a father loving his son and correcting him as best he can. But it gives us examples of believers on the edge. We take our eyes off of what it means to be a true Christian servant and now put our eyes on what it means to be dangerously close to the edge as a Christian. A believer on the edge, first of all, loses his spiritual insight. A believer on the edge, when a believer begins to move away from what God wants him to do and what God wants him to be, he loses his insight. He loses his understanding of what's going on around him from a spiritual perspective. In verse 11, he said, I have been a fool. But then Paul turns to them and he says, you forced me to do it. That's not rhetoric. That's essentially what he's saying. This is not my problem. The apostle boldly says to them, what you were doing is what made me say all these things. You should have noticed who I was I ought to have been commended to you. Now, he's not talking just as a boastful pastor or elder or something like that, that he's better than others. He is an apostle. And he is being judged as an apostle to the hyper or super apostles. And he says, I'm not inferior to these guys. If you knew how to judge rightly, if you judge biblically, if you judge spiritually, you would have known that I am not inferior to these people. He goes through one of the characteristics that apparently the hyper apostles or the super apostles were declaring. They were miracle guys. They were guys who did a lot of flashy things. And he says there in verse 12, the signs of the true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. One of the characteristics of a true apostle in the New Testament is that he is able to work supernatural signs of healing and of miracles. And he said, we did that. Now, in the Bible, there are other signs, usually four total of what it means to be a true apostle. There are the supernatural works. There are the revelatory speaking. That is, when the apostle speaks, he speaks the word of God. But also, he was a witness to the life of Jesus Christ. And though unconverted, Paul surely was that. And a witness of his resurrection, that he saw and was called by a resurrected Christ to ministry. Paul fulfilled those characteristics of an apostle, but not the hyper-apostles, not the super-apostles. And he says in verse 15 that he spent his life on them. Look at this passage. In verse 15, I'll gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I don't want your stuff. I want you. And you wonder, with someone like this speaking this way, how could they have not seen the real situation? How could they have gone with the wrong direction? How could they have been taken in? And Paul says that to us as well. Now, when you're going away from God, when you have walked away from fellowship with Jesus Christ, one of the characteristics is that you lose your insight. You lose your spiritual ability to discern. You lose the Holy Spirit's ability to focus on what is true. You become hardened to the truth. One would imagine that these hyper-apostles had got everybody worked up about flash and cash. And they were not worked up about the very words of the Scripture. Happens to you, happens to me. When I am out of the Scripture, when I'm not praying and meeting with God daily, I begin losing my spiritual insight. And it's possible for a true believer to lose his taste for truth. Paul even says in verse 19 that he's not doing this for them. He's doing it before God, but for their upbuilding. They need upbuilded. They need reminded. They need edified. They need taught. Because they are going cold, spiritually speaking. When I grow cold toward the Scripture, toward meeting with God, and when I grow cold toward the glories and wonders of the Gospel, that which forgives me, that which brings me to the very throne of grace, as we come before the table today, don't be cold to the Gospel or you'll feel uncomfortable there. If the Gospel is ever foremost in your mind, that you are accepted into the family of God based on the work of another and not your own. That Jesus Christ's work is adequate for you, whereby you can come close to the Father, so close that you even dine with Him. That you're that close to Him, not based on your ability to be smart or good or even spiritual, but based on your ability merely to receive the outstretched arm of grace on your behalf. Whenever you grow cold to the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you lose contact with the Scripture, you can be walking on the edge. You lose your warmth for the right stuff. Oh, believer, make sure you stay away from the edge. The second characteristic he mentions, though, is that a believer on the edge has a critical and suspicious spirit. In verse 13, he said that I did not burden you. You know the story if you've been here for all these 2 Corinthians studies. They were actually criticizing the hyper-apostles, the leaders of the sect or the cult, or we might even call it just the clique there. They were criticizing Paul about the handling of money. First, they were criticizing him because he did not take any money from the Corinthians. You see, taking money for your teaching was both common, normal, and expected. But Paul would rather do his trade and not take anything from the church as he preached the gospel to them. The hyper-apostles, who were always willing to take as much money as they could, turned that around and said he must not be authentic because he's not taking money. And then, when Titus and others were gathering up the offering to go to the Jerusalem church that was in the midst of famine, the hyper-apostles were saying, oh, that's where he's getting his money. That money will never get to Jerusalem. Did Paul give them the impression that he was a shyster? Did Paul do anything to show that he was stealing money? Not at all. But they had decided beforehand that Paul was dishonest. They had decided beforehand that Paul was not a good man. And then they interpreted every action in that suspicious and critical way. In that they called him, verse 16, crafty. They got the better of him by deceit. He took advantage. Sometimes I find myself falling into that same characteristic. Whereas if somebody has hurt me or done something wrong to me or disagreed with me or been mean to me or disagreed with something I believe in, then I will begin to assume that they're not a good guy. And even when they walk down the street, we'll say to each other, oh, I wonder where they're going. I wonder what they're going to do to hurt somebody today. You see, that's what we call in our preacher circles impugning motivations. I didn't know what that term meant until I went to presbytery for the first time. When I heard somebody stand up and yell at another presbyter, and the presbyter stood up and said, you impugned my motivations. You know what that means, don't you? You think you know why people do what they do, but you can't assume you know why anybody does what they do, unless, of course, there's evidence, unless, of course, they have shown you that they are a little sneaky by your direct eyesight. I occasionally, even in churches, will hear people overhearing, oh, you know who did that? So-and-so did that. Oh, yeah, so-and-so did that. When I know it's not the case. What have they done? They've become critical and they've become suspicious without reason. Because the person's different or the person has disagreed with them or for some reason like that. Whereby Paul was a man of, I believe, pure intentions, called by God, filled by the Holy Spirit. Critical and suspicious Christians ignore the mandate of love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John says, for love is of God. And everyone who loveth is born of God. Everyone born of God loves others. In 1 John, it is the key test. One of the three tests of whether you're a true believer is whether you love each other. You see, these believers on the edge have lost that. And when you and I, even coming before the Lord's table, lose our mandate, our great calling, the new commandment of Jesus to love each other, when we allow suspicion and criticism to keep us from joining hands in our family together, then you know you're living on the edge. You're living on the edge. The third characteristic of a believer who's on the edge is that he lets his sins accumulate. Near the end of verse 20, he tells them he's about to come again to them. And suddenly, he's getting tough. being kind and going the 10th mile, you might say. He says in verse 20, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. We understand what that means from the rest of 2 Corinthians. He has been kind. He has been forbearing, particularly in person. Though he's occasionally tough in his letters, he's often, they accused him of being too much of a sweetie in person. And he's saying, maybe the time is up for me to be a sweetie, because a list of sins are about to be looked into here. The interesting thing is that these sins are similar to lists in 1 Corinthians. When he accused them in 1 Corinthians of doing certain things, they repented from some of them, particularly a young man who had his father's stepwife. Apparently, they repented of those sins, and yet he repeats sins that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and he had concluded that it is probably true that they're still about doing those sins. Why did he know that? Well, when they've lost their spiritual insight, and when they become critical and suspicious, usually making peace with the wrong sins are right there. In verse 21, he says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you again, and I may have to mourn over those who have sinned earlier and have not repented. He's saying, I have been preaching and teaching. I have been trying to get you to get right with God, and I'm beginning to realize it's still not taking, and I'm mourning. And so he's talking to these believers on the edge. And yet I recognize in the lists of sin here, those times that I have been a believer on the edge myself. There are relational sins. Do you see those relational sins in verse 20? Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Sometimes when we're walking away from God, we get involved in that kind of backdoor slander that is so easy to do within God's people. We tend to blow up at others. We tend to plot. And as it says here, conceit, the Greek word literally is swellings. We have swellings. I've had some swellings in my time, haven't you? It's always in the head. Have you noticed that? Sometimes at our age, we worry about the swelling of our feet at night. You know, oh, look, didn't drink enough water. My feet are swollen. Much more Christians should worry about the swelling at the other end. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes we think too much of ourselves. Be careful. Don't be a Christian on the edge. And then we enjoy our sensual sins. In verse 21, it sounds like some things that are even more serious, if it is possible for there to be something more serious than dissension within Christians. He talks about at the very last line, sexual immorality, sensuality, impurity. Whatever feels good, what happens to Christians who live on the edge is that they drift away from the things of faith and start connecting too much to the things that tickle their sensual fancy. It is common, isn't it, for us? I remember when my youngest son was living with us for a while. Many of you know that my wife was away with her mother in the fall. And that coincided with my youngest son doing his student teaching here. And I learned what it was to live with a 22-year-old who had never cleaned anything for the past 4 years. And occasionally, there would be a pan. Not any pan. My favorite pan. I have a favorite pan. I'm not much of a cook. Believe me, I live with Betty Crocker. I am not much of a cook. And yet I'll occasionally cook up some eggs. That's my specialty. It's the most complicated thing I usually do. But you know, I have learned that if you're going to use your favorite pan the next day, you better clean those eggs off pretty quick. And I had a 22-year-old who tended to put the pan aside and let it, oh, I don't know, deep bake to the crust that never comes off. And then the next morning, I'm popping up, going through my routine, grab my favorite pan, covered with the crust. And will that just come out? Hey, those of you who know favorite pans, will that come out with a quick rinse? No. Right after you cook, it will almost come out with a quick rinse. Just a little brush, just a little soap, just a little cleansing, rinse it off, boom, good as new. You wait a day, not gonna work. Not gonna work. I lived in Florida for a while, for the first part of my ministry, and I always reflected on the junk underneath the waterline on your boat. You know, I know we think about barnacles and things like that. And I remember occasionally some of my boat owner friends would have to pull those boats out of the water and clean what was underneath. From the outside, they look pretty good underneath the water. But pull them up out of the water and look at all the stuff. You got to clean that junk off when it happens, soon as it happens. Get those barnacles and other things. And I'm not too familiar with all the junk that's junk underneath a boat. I'm not much on boats myself. I don't know much about them. But I do know that you can accumulate an awful lot of stuff under the waterline, and you gotta get it when it's there. You see my point, don't you? Whether it's your favorite pan or whether it's the boat, you gotta clean that stuff up. You gotta confess your sins rapidly. You gotta go quickly to your Father. And here is the amazing contradictory thing about all that. You have a Father. Isn't that what the prodigal son tells us? You have a Father who with his open arms awaits his son to come back to confess his sins. He wants you to come to dinner. He wants you to come to his meal. He wants you, whom he has died for. He wants you to come and confess your sins. He wants you off the edge and back into the flow of spiritual life. So what's the solution of being on the edge? Have any of you identified it? Oh, Pastor, you must be after somebody today. Oh, I bet you are. Yeah, I'm after me today. Because every day a true Christian has to clean those barnacles. He's got to get those eggs off his pan. He's got to scour his soul. He's got to say, oh Lord, is it me? Is it me? We have to learn to confess our sins because he is faithful and just. Do you know your 1 John 1:9? He is faithful and just. And what does it say? If you know that great Bible verse, say it in your heart with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you see, that means that while I've been laying down the law to you today, I am just pushing you toward grace. I'm pushing you toward the Father who says, I have sent my son for you. What will I not do? Will I not forgive you? Will I not cleanse you? Will I not restore you? If you don't know Jesus Christ today, today is your day. You might look at this and say, hey, these aren't sins that are occasional for me. This is my life. Criticism and suspicion, that's sort of what I like. I had a friend in seminary who, after we were discussing the spiritual gifts of the Christian, he says, I finally figured out my spiritual gift. It's criticism. Some of us are just that way, but some of us live that way, embroiling our hearts into a negativity that destroys our soul and can take us to a point where we don't even hear the plain offering of a gospel of forgiveness. Come. Come and ask Christ to save you. Come. But Christian, I say to you that once in a while, we've got to get right. I'm reflecting on a few movies that I've seen. Probably watch too many movies on TV. But a few movies that I've seen that have featured Thanksgiving or important meals at holidays. And can you think of movies like that when the movie kind of starts off at Thanksgiving? You know the plot already, don't you? Because everybody's coming to dinner and the ne'er-do-well is going to be there. Oh, Charlie is coming to dinner. He's the black sheep of the family. He's the ne'er-do-well. He's the one who stepped on our toes. And for some reason, I am attracted to those little plots like that, where we come to the dinner and everybody is around the table, kind of sitting on pins and needles, trying to see what Charlie or whoever his name's going to be is going to do next. But what usually happens at the happy movies, if you watch Hallmark movies, which is what we watch a lot, they take him back. They get him fixed. They bring him in. Christian, we take you back. We bring you in. We'll get you fixed. Some of you are here today. You got your happy clothes on. You've got a good face on. You're carrying your Bible with you. You know everybody thinks you're the sharpest guy in town. Everybody thinks that you're one of the best there is. And yet these three characteristics may be part of your life right now. You could be a preacher. You could be just walking in the back door. Let's sit down and talk about it. Let's come to dinner. Tell your Father all about it. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you would pull us away from the edge. We pray that we might not fall in. We pray that we might not fall off. Father, we ask you that as Christians today, that you would draw us back into communion. There's all kinds of reasons why we won't deal with you. We could go through the motions for the rest of this service very easily, Father. We do it all the time, sometimes, I would imagine. But Father, I ask you that you would touch the hearts of all of us. And really, Father, it might be nearly all of us who dally with sin, who play the game. Oh, Father, draw us close today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.